You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Okay, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. As we often think, if this sin-fallen world of violence and death can be this beautiful, what must the world that is to come be like? The world where there'll be no sin or pain or suffering or death. We thank you for that in this world we have Jesus to give sense and meaning to this world that we do live in and the wonderful hope of that next world to come. May you be with us and guide us through your Spirit that works right through this book of Revelation as the Spirit gave your Scriptures and the Spirit still works through the Scriptures to lead us and guide us, and above all, in the Gospel, to give us wonderful comfort and hope. Be with us as we continue this journey with the book of Revelation to your glory, the good of your church, and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we did the introduction last week, and today we're going to try to see how far we can get in chapter 1. And looking at the, by the way, this is the English Standard Version because this is taped. By the Bible study is also on our website. You can go to our website not only for the book suggestions, you can go there to read and listen to sermons that maybe you missed, and also this Revelation Bible study is on there as well. So we're using the English Standard Version, at least that's what I'm using. So let's read the first three verses of chapter 1 entitled The Prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. The revelation... the Greek word there is apocalypsis, and you remember in the introduction we talked about apocalyptic literature, and this has to do with revelation. Revelation in the Bible is something that we would not know unless it had been told to us. Be kind of simplistic here. Who would have ever thought that God, the creator of the universe, would save mankind from sin and death and wrath and hell and all those things with a Jewish carpenter's death on the cross? Yeah. Nobody would have thought that one up. But this has been what? Revealed to us. So whenever there's revelation from God, it basically implies the things that we would not know otherwise unless we were told these things. And so that's what we're dealing with in this particular book, a revelation of Jesus Christ. It could be about Jesus Christ, okay, because that's what the revelation is all about. And this revelation was given by God. In other words, we have this idea, the revelation is given by God to Jesus, to John, right? And we're going to hear about angels being involved later on, too. They'll be involved in part of this this revelation. And then it says, to show. I'm kind of going back and forth between the Greek text and the English here, so I have to make sure I've got what you have in front of you. To show his servants. You know enough about the book of Revelation. It's very visual, isn't it? Now, he's going to hear lots of things, too. But he's basically going to be seeing a vision. And so that's why he's got show means literally in this vision. And then it says show to whom? Show to his servants. Really, the word there is, if you have a good footnotes and everything, the word there is slave. There's two primary words in the New Testament for servant. One literally means servant. The other is a slave. Now, they're very closely related, but the difference is not all servants were slaves. And not all servants were slaves. So what sets the word slave apart from the word servant? Ownership. Ownership. See, you could be a servant in the ancient world and serve somebody, but not be owned by them. But if you were a slave, you're also a servant, but you're what? Owned by them. Now, we've been purchased by Christ. We're not going to look up all the passages. It'll take us 5 years to get through if I go through all the passages. But you know that we have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the purchase price, so that now we are owned by Him, right? And so we are slaves / servants of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him, bought and paid for. And here it's in plural, so here he's referring to all Christians that John is referring to here. And then it says, what is necessary, what's the ESV say? What must soon take place. Now, that doesn't mean that the entire revelation is going to happen quickly. But it means that what he's going to talk about in the book of Revelation, and I took it off the whiteboard here, but remember the book of Revelation covers what you and I would call the entire New Testament time period, and we're still in the New Testament time period, remember? In other words, the book of Revelation covers from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, and we're going to see, as we said in the introduction last week, and you can listen to the introduction on the website if you missed it, the book of Revelation basically goes over that same ground at least three times or more from a different perspective or angle. Okay, so some of these things will start taking place soon, but then he's talking about the end of the world. To the show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known. He made it known. Now, you hear the word revelation in there too? If he didn't make it known, what? We wouldn't know. We wouldn't know. So he made it known, we read in the ESV here, by sending his angel or his messenger to his servant John. Now, what we're going to hear about this, we have really several personages, if you will, involved in the revelation. God the Father, God the Son, and angels, which are going to be, you know, in the rest of the book of Revelation, angels are going to be used. And that's why we have a reference to this now. And then it says, to his servant, okay, and here it's what? Singular, right? So the servants were the Christians, and now servant is singular, John. And then it says that John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and even to all he saw. So John is going to be give testimony. What's interesting, the Greek word for testimony or witness in the New Testament is the same word that gives us the word martyr. Somebody dies? Yeah. Because often somebody who gave a witness was executed. Yeah, testimony. So he gives a witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what I would want to do here, and Kathy's going to smile. Where's Kathy? Kathy's there. The word for and in the Greek is kai. You know what I'm going to do with this, don't you? Kai equals and. And in the Greek, as well as the English, it has several different uses. And I'll use the fancy word and the one that's a little simpler. This would be called an epexegetical use of chi or an explanatory use of chi. In other words, let me show you what it says here. Who bore witness to the word of God, that is, namely, the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not talking about two different things, and as a coordinator, but what is the word of God in this context? Testimony, Jesus, exactly, testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, we're going to hear in just a little bit that John was on the island of Patmos, which is about 30 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. He was exiled because of his testimony about Jesus and the witness there. And this is where he received this revelation, as we're going to hear. So John is given this revelation from God and Jesus and using the agency of angels that he would give witness to. And then it says at the end of verse 2, even to all that he saw, because it's going to be this vision as we're going to be talking about, as we set up in the introduction last week. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Now it says, blessed is those who read. You know, they didn't have copy machines and all these things, so Bibles were few and far between. They had copyists, didn't they? But it was laborious work to make a copy of what we'd call the book of the Bible. So not everybody had a copy. It was not only a laborious process, but it was also an expensive process. So in John's day, they all didn't have Bibles sitting out there. And so they relied heavily on the oral proclamation or oral reading. And so what they would do in church, okay, in church, for example, you wouldn't all have your own Bibles. In church, you wouldn't have a pew Bible. And so when the pastor or lectionary got up to read the scriptures, you would be hanging on every word. Because that was it. Because you couldn't take a copy home with you. That's what they're talking about. Blessed is the one who reads. Now, let me give you a couple of Bible passages where you can see that this was the process in the New Testament church. There's a couple here. Let's go to Ephesians 3:4. Keep your spot in Revelation. Turn to your left to Ephesians 3:4. Just give you a flavor for this. This was very common. Ephesians 3:4. I hope I have all my right references here. I think I'm getting more and more dyslexic the older I get. 3:4. Is that it or not? Yeah. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now see, the modern person pictures the Christian sitting at home with their latte reading this, right? That's not what he means. He means when this is read in the midst of the congregation. When you hear this read, you can understand. Let's do Colossians. Turn to your right. Colossians 4:16. Right after Philippians. Colossians 4:16. Colossians 4:16. It says, and when this letter has been read among you, you can hear more of the reading out loud there, can't you? When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and so that you can also read the letter from Laodicea. So this is reading out loud. As a matter of fact, from my studies, apparently people read out loud even if they're at home by themselves. You know, anybody who was educated could read, could afford to have literature. They didn't read silently. If you were all by yourself, you'd read it out loud. Okay? Now, let's do one more. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Keep turning to your right. Remember, all the T's come together in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. And this is probably the most clear of all of what illustrating what I'm saying. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to what? All the brothers. Now, on what occasion could they read it to all the brothers? The church service. See, this is part of our lectionary. Why, there's many reasons why we read the scriptures in the service. So all these letters are read. Okay, now you can go back to Revelation 1. So this is reading out loud, and those who hear, okay, it says, blessed are they who read and hear and who keep what is written. Now, to keep what is written means to hold it sacred, to love it, to meditate on it, to believe it, and to live it. So it's all-encompassing, all-inclusive. Blessed are such people. Now, the word makarios, or blessed, and I think, I don't like, I shouldn't criticize the study Bible already, but in the notes, it says happy. I don't like that. I don't like that translation. I've spoken against translating that Greek word happy a long, long time, and lots of other people agree with me. Happy is too confusing with the world. Okay. And let me give my little speech on that. The difference between Christian joy and happiness, and we just spoke about this in lesson number one of the AIC this past Thursday. Happiness in the world depends upon what I experience in this life. You know, and the Huskies win, I'm happy. The Mariners got shell-shocked last night by the Yankees 10-1, I'm not happy. In other words, happiness in the world depends upon what takes place in this life. That's not Christian joy. Christian joy has nothing to do with what you experience in this life. As a matter of fact, you all know the book of Philippians, and that's the great joy letter, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's all through there. Okay? And you all know where he was sitting when he wrote that, right? He's right across the street having a triple tall latte. He was in prison. And he didn't say be happy. He says rejoice in the Lord. What's the difference? Happiness in the world is based upon my circumstances. Joy in the Lord has nothing to do with my circumstances in life. Joy in the Lord has everything to do with my relationship with God in Christ, which can never change. So regardless of my circumstance, I always have what? My relationship with God in Christ, whether it's prison or whatever else. And that's why at the end of Philippians, Paul says, I have learned the secret of contentment. Because he says, I've had lots of money, and I haven't. But I've had joy all the same time, because I have Christ. And let me make it real simple for you. Everything in this life will be lost, right? Everything. All your material goods, even your relationship with your friends and loved ones, all lost. But there's one thing that cannot be lost in death. Our relationship with God in Christ. That's the source and foundation of Christian joy. Now, having said all that, this is a different word. This is not the word for joy. It's a different word, but it doesn't mean happy. It basically means, when it says blessed, and that's the more standard translation, it means whatever situation that you're in, you are blessed. Why? Because you know God in Christ. In other words, this word makarios or blessed is closely related to not happiness, but joy. Rejoice in the Lord because of your circumstances. And that's why he says, so you are blessed if you read this word, you are blessed if you hear this word, you're blessed if you keep this word. Notice this has everything to do with your relationship with God in Christ. So that's really, really important there. Okay. Now he says, for the time is near. Now that can be confusing because obviously we're still going, right? And this is 2,000 years later. What he means is, some of these things would be fulfilled, what? Soon, already in the Apostles' day, right? But he's talking about the entire time period from the New Testament to the end of the world, the return of Jesus. So yes, some things would begin to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, right after this, we're quickly going to get to seven congregations in Asia, aren't we? And those things will be fulfilled soon, in that lifetime. But it doesn't mean everything was going to be fulfilled quickly. So we need to make sure that we have that. Okay, let's read 4 and 5 out of Revelation 1. And then we'll take questions about 10 after. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So that's verses 4 and 5. So again, John identifies himself. We accepted the understanding this is John the Apostle. Then he's talking about writing a letter, this letter, to seven churches in Asia. We'll get to those letters, but basically, you should have maps in some of your Bibles, but all you have to do is visualize modern-day Turkey, which is, you know, due east of Italy, isn't it? That was Asia. We usually don't think of that as Asia. The reason it was Asia is the Roman Empire was divided up into provinces or states. Okay? And the Roman province, which we today call modern-day Turkey, was Asia. It came to be known as Asia Minor. Okay? So that's what he's talking about when he refers to Asia there. In other words, that's not just a geographical region that we would think about today. That was a formal official province in the Roman Empire. You got that. Okay, and then he says, grace to you and peace. You know, it's really interesting, and check me out on this on a word study, on your concordance, or whatever you want. The word order is always the same in a letter like this. They had standard introductory in their letters, you know, and the early Christians took over that because they lived in that culture, didn't they? But when they ever said grace and peace, they never said peace and grace to you. Why? Well, you're going to figure this out. Because peace flows from grace, always. It's always grace and peace to you. Because if you have God's grace, you have his peace. God's grace is his forgiveness, his acceptance. You're His forgiven, precious child, and therefore you have peace. You know, how many times do we hear that in the New Testament, especially associated with Jesus? Right? What is announced by the angels at the birth of Jesus? Peace what? Because Jesus is coming to be the Savior of the whole world. And we could go word study after word study looking that up about peace. So we have peace with God, not because we're so good, not because we go to church every Sunday, not because we give a good offering, but you should.
Thank you.
Yeah. Did you hear about the humility sermon this morning? But it is marvelous, isn't it? Because if you thought you would have peace with God based on anything you did, you could never have it, or you couldn't have it consistently, and you couldn't have it in a clear way. I mean, I give silly illustrations sometimes just to illustrate this. Do you know you would not be able to make it to heaven if all God required of you was say the Lord's Prayer just once perfectly without letting your mind drift to something else? Right? Well, if you can't do that, what do you think you're going to get in some other way? So this is what you've heard the phrase, sometimes we use it at the end of sermons, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Because it's not based upon what you do. You'd never have that kind of peace. It's always based upon what God has done for you in Christ. And that's why even in the midst of problems and heartaches, even in the midst of sin and guilt, you can go, this has all been taken care of. Right? Jesus has taken care of all this. That's the peace that the Bible talks about. And you know Jesus said that too. I give you peace, not the way the world gives peace. Okay, so that's very important. So it's always grace and peace from Him who was, who is, and was, and who is to come. Now, obviously, this is sort of a reference to eternity. It does refer to God the Father here and also in verse 8, but it's also a reference to Jesus in, I wrote this down, 22:13, I think. Somebody look at 22:13 real quick, say me not doing that, and see if it's a reference there. It should be, I think it is. Double check me. I believe it is. Yeah, 22:13. And there it applies to Jesus, doesn't it, Harry? Jesus is speaking. Okay, so we have two references that clearly refers to God or God the Father, but in 22:13, it clearly refers to Jesus, and you'll hear us saying this ad nauseum all through the book of Revelation, that Jesus is intimately connected with God because who is Jesus? He's God in human form. See, we're even sitting on the throne with God. So this emphasizes His eternity. So sometimes the way this is expressed in theology, God is like an eternal present. He doesn't have a past and a future. He's in the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. And that's kind of what that's expressing there, that He is eternal, and it applies also to our Lord Jesus. So that's kind of cool, isn't it? Grace and peace from the One who's eternal. Yeah. If I was going to preach on this and I could do it, I could say maybe it's nice to have friends in high places. Because that's what it's saying, isn't it? You have grace and peace from the One who was, who is, and who's coming. Well, you can't get any greater than that, that grace and peace. Okay, now this is where we get into a little bit of the symbolism. And from the what? Seven spirits. Now, that strikes us odd. I think intuitively, most people understand this is referring to the Holy Spirit. But what throws us off a bit is, well, there's only one Holy Spirit, so why do we have seven spirits there? Well, the word or the number seven shows up, and I meant to write that down. It's incredible how many times it shows up. I don't think I did write it down, did I? No, I didn't. I don't think I wrote it down. It's just all over the places we're going to see. Seven visions, seven trumpets. I mean, three visions, but we have seven trumpets, seven bowls, and what's the other one? Just my brain did. Seven seals, etc. And seven is all through as a special number, and it's a holy number. For God's relationship with man. Seven and four are a combination of three, which symbolizes what? God, the Trinity, and four, which symbolizes creation or mankind, right? North and east and west and the four pillars of the earth and all that. So four is used often in scriptures for humanity and creation. You put three, God, and four, creation and man together, you get seven, which indicates the relationship of God with man, with mankind. And so probably that's why we have the word seven here in reference to the Holy Spirit. And also, this letter is being written to how many churches? Seven churches. Okay, and the Holy Spirit is going to be present in all those churches, right? Just like the Holy Spirit is present here at Messiah Lutheran Church. So most people understand intuitively this is the Holy Spirit, and because of the highly symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, that's the explanation of why we have that word seven in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we have kind of God the Father in the who is and who was and who's to come. We've had the Holy Spirit before his throne, which we'll get back to, and then we get from Jesus Christ. So immediately right off the bat, we have a reference to the Trinity, don't we? The triune God, which runs all throughout the Bible and especially the New Testament, but not just the New Testament. It's also in the Old Testament as well. I see what else I want to say on that as I'm watching the clock. So, and before his throne, now the throne, that's going to be a key thing here. I didn't write down how many times a throne shows up, but we're going to see this. What does a person do from a throne? Rule. Now, remember the little joke I told you last week in the introduction to Revelation about the old experienced Lutheran farmer in Nebraska telling this young pastor right out of the seminary the meaning of Revelation? Jesus wins in the end? Well, that's why a throne's important, because we're going to read some scary stuff in the book of Revelation about suffering. And that the church doesn't always look like it should look. Okay, lots of suffering and pain. And so it'd be real easy to either forget or not believe that who's in charge? God or Jesus. And that's one of the purposes of the book of Revelation. Don't forget that. You know, in other words, in the midst of suffering, don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up because of what you see in this world. Don't give up because of what you experience in this world. Because Jesus wins in the end. Trust him. And so the throne scenes are going to be very crucial, especially when we get to chapters 4 and 5, which is the central throne theme, where we have God not only there, but Christ sitting as well, as we'll talk about that. So this is very, very important about the rule of God and, of course, of Christ. Okay, and then it says that Jesus is the faithful witness. Well, he was the faithful witness in a twofold sense. I mean, I could say it just one way, but I'll say it in two ways. Number one, Jesus was a faithful witness that when he came into the world, he said exactly everything that who wanted him to say, God or God the Father. Everything. He said everything he was supposed to say. You know, there's some occasions, we won't look it up, where Jesus says, the words you hear are not my words, but the words of the one who sent me. And everything that Jesus did, exactly what Jesus, with God the Father, wanted him to do. And so that's why on the cross then, Jesus could say, it is finished. I did everything the Father asked me to do in terms of both preaching and teaching and living and dying on the cross for the sins of the world. I've done everything necessary. So he was faithful witness to the Father who sent him. And then, of course, we have that very famous statement about Pontius Pilate. That's in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:13. Would somebody look that up, say me doing it, and read it real loud, 1 Timothy 6:13, about Jesus as the faithful witness, not only his whole ministry, but before Pontius Pilate, when his life was on the line, and he could have changed his testimony. 1 Timothy 6:13, anybody have that? Or would you read it real loud, Doug? Does that sound like a throne scene to you? It does, doesn't it? And that's why Jesus could make the good testimony. Okay? I preached on that last Sunday. Remember, Jesus went through all kinds of suffering and heartache. Isn't this wonderful? We can never tell God, although sometimes we might. You just don't understand. You ever felt like doing that? Some tragedy? You lose a loved one that doesn't make any sense at all. And I'm no different than you are. I'm not even more pious than you are. Okay? But we can never tell God. You just don't understand. We can never tell God, well, you've never walked in my... Isn't that what Christmas is all about? God coming to walk what? He knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer, right? Yeah. This is just incredible. This is our Savior. And so he trusted in the promises of his Father. He didn't take advantage of all of his divine powers, which he had at any time he wanted to use them. But remember, he went through all that pain, because I told you last Sunday, because he believed the promise of his Father that after he went through all this pain on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And he was. He was vindicated. And it's the same promise you and I have. We're going to have pain and suffering and things we just don't understand in this world, but he's still in charge. With the very same promise from the very same Father, after this is all over, we too will be raised from the dead, and none of this will matter. It won't matter if we died at 6 or 106 on the day of the resurrection. So this is very important as we go through and see that. So this is the first time we hear about the throne, as we'll hear over and over again. So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Well, that's very important, isn't it? Because he is raised from the dead so that what? We could be raised from the dead. For example, if you were ever talking with somebody about your hope of the resurrection from the dead, I'm not saying they'll believe what you're going to say, but if somebody said, why in the world do you believe that you're going to be raised from the dead? Well, if you really want to get their attention, if they don't know very much, you can say, well, it's already happened once. Now, they might get that if you might just say it's already happened. Exactly. But isn't that true? Why in the world would you and I think we're going to be raised from the dead if it's never what? Never happened before. But we have the hope of being raised from the dead because it's already happened once. And the promise is everybody who trusts in him will also be raised from the dead. Would you go to, Colossians 1:18, very similar. Colossians 1:18, I'm going to let somebody read that to me too. Colossians 1:18, real loud when you get there. And then somebody else who's not looking up Colossians 1:18, would you look up 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 23? 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 23. So Colossians 1:18, everybody have that? Please, Sue, would you read it? Okay, the firstborn from the dead, so that Jesus would have first place in everything. Well, if he's the firstborn, that means more are coming, right? He's the firstborn from the dead, okay, so to speak. And then the very famous passage we maybe know better because we hear these passages at Easter, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. But Ron, please.
But Christ was indeed raised from the dead, the
first fruits
of those who have fallen asleep. But each of his own perish, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him.
Yeah, okay. Now, here we have a little bit different imagery. Firstborn and firstfruits, there's a little bit of a nuance I won't go into. But still, the idea is whether it's firstborn or firstfruits, more are to or to follow. Or to follow. So that's why that's very important. Of course, now what we're going to see is the next point here. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this Jesus, who's been raised from the dead, is the ruler of the kings of the earth, which is what you confess each and every Sunday in the Creed when you say, right? On the third day he was raised from the dead. He descended into hell. Well, he descended to hell on the third day he rose from the dead. Right? He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. If there's any neglected parts of our Christian faith among people and Christians in general, I think it's this. You know, when you listen to the evening news, and all the wonderful things going on. How often do you remember that when Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that means now as a human being who suffered and died for us, he's in charge of all things. I don't even think it as much as I should, so I know you don't. In other words, we tend to think that there's an overarching what? Rule here, don't we? Frequently? Yeah. The very same man who suffered and died in our place, right, and rose from the dead, now rules all things. That's what you mean in the Creed. I hope you understand that. Let's go over that very, very quickly, and then we're going to take some questions here. Let's talk about the humiliation, and the exaltation of Christ. Good basic theology about the person of Jesus. What is the humiliation of Christ, which the vicar alludes to briefly in our sermon this morning? The humiliation of Christ is this, that even though he was God, the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he humbled himself as a human being by not taking advantage of that status or those powers. You all get that? So he was always God. So when the devil said, hey, change these stones to bread, he could have. But he didn't. When he's on the cross, hey, come down, Jesus, from the cross so we can believe in you. He could have. See? And God in human form, he didn't have to eat, but he did. God in human form, he didn't have to sleep, but he did. God in human form, he didn't have to suffer, but he did. That's his humiliation. They didn't tap into who he really was. As a man, God. Now that he, however, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, his exaltation is that as a man, as a human being, he now fully and always exercises the power of God. So that whatever you can say about God, you can say about the man, Jesus. So the humiliation and the exaltation always refer not to his divine nature. That can't be humbled or exalted. Because God never changes, right? The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus always refer to his human nature. And it always has to do in relationship to his divine nature. His humiliation, he did not always or fully use his divine nature. His exaltation, he does. Now, here's the punchline, then I'll stop and we can ask some questions. What's so comforting about this is the very same man, Jesus Christ, who so humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, that's Philippians chapter 2, to love you and to be your Savior, that very same man who so did that for you now rules all things also for you and all God's people. Now, of course, that's a statement of faith, isn't it? And only when will we see it? When he comes back. But then it'll be too late. That's why the story of Revelation is, whatever you suffer in this world, don't let go of Jesus, because he wins in the end. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.